Have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 15 again, and tonight I'd like to read from verses 27 through verse 32. Mark chapter 15, verses 27 through 32. Mark chapter 15. And verse 27. And with him, that's Jesus, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. May God bless to us the reading of his word. As you all know, it was Martin Luther that said that there's not one word in the Bible that is there apart from the cross. And the cross, indeed, is the central feature, the central point of everything that God has intended to reveal to us is to be found in the climax of the cross. And so our passage that we've been considering together in Mark chapter 15 is about the cross of Jesus. Primarily, we have been examining together the events of the cross, what happened at Calvary, what took place at the cross. There's no question that the New Testament, let alone the Bible, in all of its entirety, teaches a theology of the cross. That was Luther's idea. A theologia crucis, a theology of the cross. And Luther reveled in that. He delighted in thinking that the cross work was the masterpiece, the centerpiece of all of God's design and God's intention and God's work. In fact, in the eternal covenant counsels of God, it has to be ultimately in the redemptive work of Jesus, the cross, that is the central and the focal point. And so it's no different when we come to the revelation of God, when we read God's word. The cross itself becomes very central and very important. Without the cross, there can be no salvation for us without the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The events are much more than just physical events as we have been considering together. There's a theology in the events of the cross. And so the fact that there are two thieves crucified with Jesus means something. The fact that every gospel records the fact that there were two thieves that were crucified with Jesus in the center, means something. And we want to examine what those mean. But Mark tells us in these verses that we have before us what was going on at the cross. What was happening at the cross. And he has developed for us a redemptive theology of the cross. That Jesus is a ransom. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now we are introduced, staggeringly enough, by Jesus to this theology of the cross. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who tells us in Mark's gospel about his death, about his soon coming impending death. He reveals it to his disciples in the three passion predictions. And those three passion predictions of Jesus form a very important part in Mark's gospel. All of them are associated with the cost of discipleship. That if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, that discipleship is related to the death of Jesus, to the cross work of Jesus. And so in Mark chapter 8, 31, 9, 31, and Mark 10, verses 32 through 34, the writer himself, Mark, reveals Jesus' intention in revealing his impending death. And Jesus speaks prophetically, doesn't he? Because the events are still to come. And for instance, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 33 and 44, this is what Jesus said in the third passion prediction. He said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the scribes and the chief priests. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him, and they will flog him and they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Every single one of those statements by Jesus in that third passion prediction has been fulfilled right up to this point now in Mark's gospel, apart from the very last statement, after 3 days he will rise. In fact, that statement will be fulfilled in 3 days from the events of the cross on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And so we know that these events do not take Jesus by surprise. He has predicted them. He has known quite specifically exactly what would happen to him. He has known that the Jewish leadership and Israel would be involved in his demise, his death. Not only that, but he is fully aware that the Gentiles themselves will be complicit in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knows these things. He is aware of them. As he prepares for the Last Supper with his disciples, it's these things that are on his mind and heart. As he prays in Gethsemane, it's with a heavy foreboding that he awaits this coming judgment from man upon himself, this death that will impose itself upon himself. And he's willing to undergo it for our sakes, for each one of us. The Son of Man did not come to be served, to be waited on hand and foot, though Jesus deserves that. That's not why he came. But he came to be a servant, came to serve and to give his own life as a ransom for many, Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 says. And so Jesus came into this world not to receive what he deserves, not to receive the glory and the praise that men ought to lavish upon him. That's not why he came. He came to receive their abuse and their scorn and their mockery. He came to die as a ransom for us. He came to live a life of complete service and of complete sacrifice. A life of service to men. A life of service to God. A life of sacrifice to men. A life of ransom for God or to God. Jesus came to make a ransom, to pay a ransom on behalf of many who were bankrupt spiritually and unable to get out of the debt that they owed to God, except another pay the price. That's Jesus. This is a theology about the cross. There's no question about it. This is the heart of the gospel message, the cross at the centerpiece, the focal point, Jesus dying for sinners, making atonement, satisfying divine justice, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. All of these glorious truths that you and I are a part of, that we experience as a result of the saving work of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was Isaiah the prophet who reminds us of what Mark 10:45 is all about, that Jesus would be a ransom for many, when the prophet says in Isaiah 53 and verse 11 and 12, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge my righteous one shall, my servant shall make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities, Isaiah says. Moreover, the text of Isaiah says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and I shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. This is a real payment. This is a real ransom. This is a real price that Jesus is paying to the Father, to God. There are many who think that Jesus paid a ransom to Satan for the delivery of those whom Satan held. Satan cannot hold anyone if Jesus decides to save a sinner. He is the bound strong man, overcome by the stronger man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, according to the Gospels and according to the New Testament, is not in vain. It accomplishes the intended purpose of God. It accomplishes the promises of God. It accomplishes all that God intended for Jesus to accomplish. It accomplishes it. Imagine divine justice being satisfied on your behalf. You cannot even begin to imagine, and I cannot begin to imagine, the depth of the wrath of God against our sins, against us as individuals. Sinners in his sight. We can't begin to comprehend the depths of that wrath. And in steps Jesus, as our mediator, prophet, priest, and king, to intercede on behalf of the transgressors, to lay down his life as a sacrifice for them in their place, that they might go free, that they might have their sins removed, that they might have their sins taken away. That's real redemption, a price paid. What is the price? The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Peter says that we are not redeemed with things like silver and gold. No money can pay the ransom. But we have been redeemed with the precious blood, a lamb sacrificed, as it were, from before the foundation of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. Precious blood shed for our sins, for our iniquities, our transgressions. And so this sacrifice is not in vain. It accomplishes that which it's designed to do, that which it's accomplished to do. And Isaiah says in chapter 53 and verse 10 that when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring or his seed. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Have you ever wondered what the reward of the ransom paid is? Is it not the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, having accomplished redemption, is exalted to the Father's right hand? Is it not to be seen even in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it not to be seen in his ascension and in his coronation as the Son at the right hand of the Majesty on high? All of those things are the reward for the Son who has finished the work, who has made atonement. This is a glorious redemption that we're talking about. This, and not only this, but the Lord Jesus, as his reward, as the prophet says, he shall see the fruit of his labors. What is the fruit of his labors? We are the fruit of his labors. He shall prolong his days. He shall see his seed. He shall see his offspring. And that's us. And so the reward for our Lord Jesus Christ is to gather his people, his sheep, to win them to himself, to save them. And so we must acknowledge tonight, you and I think, along with the writer to the Hebrews who confessed himself, that we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, right? Now crowned with glory and honor because of suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every one of us. What a glorious redemption we're talking about. And the remarkable thing in that Hebrews passage, chapter 2, is that it's not angels that he helps, but it's the seed of Abraham that he helps. And not only that, but he is not ashamed to call them his brothers. And then he's not ashamed to take his brothers and present them to the Father and say, here am I and the children whom God has given me. That's what Jesus does for his people. And so ransom's reward is the salvation of the people of God, the people of Christ. A salvation that is forged in the shameful agonies of Calvary. A salvation that is accomplished by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. A salvation in place, purchased for those in their place, namely our Lord Jesus Christ for us. As the hymn writer Isaac Watts could put it, that Jesus was touched with a sympathy within. He knows our feeble frame. He knows what sore temptations mean, for he has felt the same. A man, perfect, appointed by God to be the servant, to come and to offer himself in our place. So we recognize, all of us, I think, as we go through the gospel accounts, as we read them and meditate on them, we recognize the significance and the importance of the death of Christ, that it is central to our faith. You notice in this text in verse 27 that Mark tells us that there were two others that were crucified with Jesus. Verse 27 says, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. You notice that they're called robbers. The word for robber here is laestus. It's a common word, but it has specific intention. It indicates thievery. It indicates plundering. Is this the kind of word you would use of a highwayman in ancient England who held up coaches and plundered them and took their goods and robbed them and left them. It's the general word that could be used for a bandit. These were bad men. They're not just men who stole a loaf of bread. They were thieves, they were robbers, plunderers, brigands, highwaymen. Josephus uses the same term, by the way, to refer to Jewish freedom fighters in the first century. Same word. And Jesus uses the same word in Mark chapter 14 and verse 48 in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, "Have you come out against me as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me, to take me?" In Mark chapter 15 and verse 7, you remember we were introduced to Barabbas. And the scripture uses the same words. And quite a number of words, by the way, to describe Barabbas. For instance, he's a prisoner. Mark says he's a rebel. Mark says he committed murder. Mark says he's guilty of insurrection. That's quite a charge, right? Against an individual, a bad man. A violent man, a hateful man. No doubt Barabbas has intention against Rome. And the two thieves probably were associates of Barabbas. There were three crosses there, at least as far as we know. Certainly it's possible that if there were more people taken in the insurrection, that maybe Roman crucifixion was going to happen throughout the day, over and over again, taking care of the insurrectionists. I kind of think that there were more than just three bad guys. We notice that Jesus was crucified according to the text between these two revolutionaries, two rebels, two insurrectionists against Rome. And every gospel mentions those individuals, that there were two of them, that they were crucified with Jesus. And the point of the text is that Jesus is crucified in the middle, one on his right and one on his left. And if the central cross had been reserved for Barabbas, it was reserved for him perhaps because he was the leader. But someone else has taken Barabbas's place, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. But we recognize it's much more than just being there because Barabbas has been set free. He is there to fulfill the will of God, the purposes of God, to accomplish redemption, to make atonement. He's not just there because the Israel has captured him and handed him over to the Gentiles, to Rome, and he's not there because Rome have now put him on the cross. No, he is there because it's the design of God to put him on the cross for our sakes, for our sake. You notice Mark indicates in verse 27 when he says that one was crucified on his right and the other on his left, that Mark in doing this is stipulating that there are these two other individuals there at the cross. And sometimes we gloss over them, don't we? Yes, there were two thieves there. Pilate's inscription over Jesus back in verse 26, the inscription of the charge said, "The King of the Jews." And that inscription by Pilate, as I've said, may have overtones used by Pilate to justify his reason for crucifying Jesus. Because he said, "I find no guilt in Jesus. This man is innocent." And finding himself forced into a corner, he cowardly, in cowardice, gives up Jesus to their will to be crucified. And so his inscription, "The King of the Jews," may indicate some political instability or tensions that tie all those three crosses together. Because the other two, no doubt, are probably insurrectionists. And so if Pilate can say, "This is what happens to those who oppose Rome. Jesus, the King of the Jews, in the center. He is the leader. There's the King of the Jews. That's what happens to him. And by the way, anybody associated with the King of the Jews in rebellion against Rome, they get the left and they get the right." This would, of course, truly be a Roman warning, I think. There's so many things I wish I understood about Pilate's mind. And Scripture gives us enough to know about Pontius Pilate, but human history does not reveal an awful lot about Pontius Pilate. We know very little about Pilate, other than what the Scriptures reveal primarily to us. What was he thinking? Well, he represented Rome. He represented his emperor. He represented the kingdoms and the power of this world in all of their glory and pomp. But he had no idea who that man was, our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. And so if anybody had any thoughts of overthrowing Rome, then Pilate says, see, that's what happens. That's what happens. And so no doubt the crucifixion of the two robbers, the two thieves, would act as a deterrent. Certainly in a region, right, that is fraught with political tension in the first century, fraught with religious tension, fraught with social tension. All of those things under the surface between the Jews and Rome. Rome the oppressor, Jews underneath in bondage, feeling their slavery, feeling that bondage, feeling their weakness. And perhaps Mark intends to remind us by talking about the right hand and the left hand, one on his right and one on his left, of those other two men in the disciple band, James and John, you remember, who in Mark chapter 10 had come to Jesus and had said to Jesus, you remember, Lord, grant that when you come into your kingdom, one of us sits on your right hand and the other sits on your left. Jesus says, you have no idea what you're asking. It's not for me to give you that. Can you drink the cup that I will drink, be baptized with that? Oh, yes, we can do that. Yes, you shall. You're going to enter into the sufferings that I am going to bring about. You're going to be part of that. And you yourselves are going to suffer as a result of your connection with me. But to sit on my right and my left, that's not for me to give. That's for my Father to give. That's the place of honor, the place of prestige. And certainly the arrogant, ignorant ambition of James and John is revealed, is it not, in their desire to have a place of exaltation, to be lifted up among the other disciples and to be held up and in prestige and with power on Jesus' right and Jesus' left in his kingdom. And the remarkable thing about their approach to Jesus, James and John, to sit on his right and to sit on his left, is that it was framed right after the third passion prediction. Immediately after that third passion prediction, they have come to Jesus, and they are seemingly unaffected by his pronouncement about his impending death, feeling nothing about that, say to Jesus, grant that, you know, James and I, one on your, or John and I, one on your right, one on your left. They were thinking of their own position. And we know the other disciples, of course, they were incensed, weren't they? They were angry. They were mad at James and John. You know the reason they were mad is because they hadn't thought of it themselves. They'd been beaten to it by James and John. Peter probably was the maddest, right? Ah, that's my place. And who knows what discussion they had with James and John, but they had discussion with them. They were incensed. It wasn't because they had the Father's mind before their mind. It wasn't because they had Jesus' words before their hearts. No. They were short-sighted. Spiritually short-sighted. Unable to understand and comprehend what was happening. That's why they were taken so by surprise when Jesus was taken, died. So quickly. So Jesus brings them all back to earth, and he brings them back to reality when he says in that chapter, whoever would be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you, let him be last. Be servant of all, be last. If you want to be first, if you want to be great in the kingdom. And so the right hand and the left hand obviously are recognized as places of honor. To sit at someone's right hand is the place of honor. But not at the cross, right? Not at the cross. Jesus is there as our sin bearers. The criminals, or the, I should say, the robbers, they are there as criminals. They are there as sinners. Perhaps Mark wishes to draw our attention to the fact that Jesus was surrounded by sin on his right and on his left. Surrounded by criminals, surrounded by sinners. There they were, one on his right hand and the other on his left. Mark perhaps wants to remind us of that. that sin was there at the cross. Not just laid upon Jesus, but represented by two thieves who were dying for their crimes. And perhaps Mark intends that the right hand and the left hand is your place, my place. Just as the central cross is also our place. That we should die, as Barabbas should die, as the two thieves should die, as all should die for their sins. But instead we find in the central place, the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus in the middle highlights, does he not, the substitutionary aspect of the cross work of Jesus. That his place is there, superseding the right and the left, but in place of the right and the left, a substitute sacrifice on our behalf. He dies then in our stead. That's what substitution is, in our place. He dies as our surety, meaning that he has undertaken in the councils of eternity certain aspects of a covenant relationship between him and the Father, that he obligates himself to the Father to purchase redemption. And because of that obligation, he is our suretyship. He must go to the cross and he must die in our place. And he obligates himself. Our Lord Jesus from eternity has obligated himself to the cross. And nothing is going to deter God, and nothing is going to deter our Lord Jesus Christ from that cross. So horrific is the contemplation of Calvary that in Gethsemane, Jesus could pray from his humanity, right? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. A will that is grounded in the covenant counsels of eternity, that I will do your will. I will go. I will suffer in their place. I will make substitution for them. So we find then that Jesus is our substitute, and Jesus is our surety, and Jesus is our sin bearer, and Jesus is our sacrifice. All because Jesus himself was the servant, right? Not only just the servant, but the Son of God. And so from the highest contemplation of who our Lord Jesus Christ is, the very Son of God, to the servanthood of Jesus, which brings about his sacrifice and his submission to the will of God, we see it was for us that Jesus underwent Calvary. It's a remarkable thing about the cross, isn't it? It brings us back to reality. It's only the cross that points out my sin and your sin like no other place can. And it's only the cross that bringing sins to our minds and remembrances makes mention of the fact that there was a sacrifice made and a substitution made so that I go free. What a wonderful thing that is. In every sense of the word, like a lamb led to the slaughter, Jesus is our substitute. Don't miss that in my place, in your place. The scriptures teach us, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, that our Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The scriptures teach us, according to 1 Peter 3, that our Lord Jesus died for sins once for all. Not like the Old Testament sacrifices, right? Over and over and over and over again, which could never take away sin. But as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, the sacrifice of that one man, our Lord Jesus Christ, has taken away our sins forever. That's the essence of the new covenant, isn't it? I will not remember their sins and iniquities. I will forgive them. Gone. Because blood shed, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we find the servant then of Isaiah's prophecy is the one who is pierced through for our transgressions. We find the servant is the one who makes himself under the curse of God, becomes a curse for us in our place. And when you read these verses, Mark 15, 27 through 32, and you look at those other verses sandwiched between 27 and 32, there you find the response of others to Jesus. And Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, we'll consider some of those. You notice the end of verse 32 says that those who were crucified with him, that's the two robbers, one on his left and right, that those who were crucified with him, that they also reviled him. You know, Mark doesn't tell us, does he, that one of the thieves believed. That's not what he wants us to understand. Yes, it's a glorious thing that later on at the cross, one of those thieves comes to the realization that he is receiving the due reward for his sins, but this man next to me has done nothing wrong. And there's a change that has come about, as we know. And he will cry out to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He will rebuke the other thief. "Don't you realize that we are suffering for what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. We deserve to be here, but not him. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Today, Jesus says, today, you will be with me in paradise. That's salvation, right? That's conversion. That's a salvation that is completely out of that man's hands and completely in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today, here's the assurance. Today, you will be with me in paradise. I don't know what the belief of that thief meant to him when he heard the words of Jesus to him. Perhaps there was joy that flooded him that my sins are forgiven. I'm going to be with this man who has done nothing wrong. Somehow or other he has come to the conviction, maybe by the convicting work of the Spirit, that this is the substitute for my sins, my crimes. And whether that alleviated the suffering was intense, the suffering was agonizing. But to be accepted by Jesus, to be received by Jesus, even at the cross, is a remarkable thing. It's redemption, right? So Mark's point then is to show that the total rejection of the Son of God in these verses, that our Lord Jesus is actually truly rejected by man. That's 27 through 32. The mockery of those who passed by, the mockery of the chief priests and the scribes, and the mockery of the robbers, all designed to show that Jesus is completely and utterly rejected. But in the very next verses, right, verse 34, it's the abandonment by God that is the central feature. Yes, Jesus is rejected by men, but Jesus is abandoned by God because he took our place. We cannot comprehend the severing of that relationship between Father and Son at the cross. We see it in the words of our Lord Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So we find in verse 32, those who were crucified with him, they reviled him. That's what the text says. That word reviled means to reproach. It means to speak disparagingly of, to insult, to abuse. In fact, it's used in the imperfect tense, which seems to suggest that they were using or abusing Jesus by reviling him in an ongoing way. It wasn't just a word of revile against Jesus, over abuse against Jesus, but it was something that they kept on saying. They kept on reminding Jesus, abusing Jesus, reviling Jesus. In fact, you get the idea, do you not, that Jesus is utterly alone. What are the disciples doing? Well, John is down there with Mary. The other disciples perhaps are on the outskirts, and they're watching and they're observing. And the women who follow Jesus, yes, they stand at the cross, as Mark will tell us, and they observe. But nobody comes up to the Romans and says, "Take him down now, I'll save his life." No. No, Jesus is cut off. Jesus is alone. And it's he alone, brothers and sisters, that makes atonement. You see, the point is Jesus doesn't need help because nobody can help him. There are robbers on his side. There are Romans in front of him. There are Jews around him, the leaders. The whole scene is about bulls and ravenous lions who are roaring at the Christ, urging his death like a pack of wolves about to tear into a victim, wishing his demise. they shall have it. But only because God has determined that it shall be this way, because of his people. Now, you know, some translations, you know, have verse 28. You'll notice the English Standard misses out verse 28, goes from 27 to 29. I'll say more about that in another time. But that is where the scripture says he was numbered with the transgressors, coming, of course, from Isaiah. In every way possible, God recognizes his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as having become sin for us. That's what's coming up, by the way, in the hours of darkness and the being forsaken by the Father and abandoned. Now, you know, God forbid, brothers and sisters, that my response and your response be like the two thieves. They revile Jesus. God forbid that we ever think like that, right? We would not want to think like that, nor do we ever wish to think like that. Nor, as believers, can we think like that. No, our response, as the hymn writer says, is to be lost in wonder, love, and praise at the depths to which Jesus and the lengths to which Jesus was willing to go on our behalf to make atonement. Ah, brothers and sisters, sin has made such fools of us, as I was saying this morning. Sin has damaged us. Sin has ruined us. And only a perfect sacrifice can make atonement. That's why Augustine could say that man is a good thing spoiled. He's damaged goods. He's spoiled, is he not? Sin has spoiled him. Sin has ruined us. Sin has degraded us. And nothing less than Jesus' death can make atonement for your sins and for mine. Nothing less. Thank God for the sacrifice of Jesus. It's the only sacrifice that the Father accepts. Stephen Charnock says that the doctrine of the death of Christ is the substance of the gospel. It's right. Jesus dying is at the very heart of the gospel message. Because if you don't have Jesus dying, you don't have a gospel. And so often we share the gospel about many, many, many things, but don't get to that point. Jesus dying. What was that all about? So Jesus, we find, is the one who dies for sinners. He dies for the hypocrites. He dies for the harlots. He dies, does he not, for the drunkards, and he dies for the moralists. He dies for the liars, and he dies for the lusters. And he dies for the murderers, and he dies for the robbers. In fact, he dies for sinners. With all kinds of sins. And Jesus is not a substitute for the symptoms of our sin. But he is the cure for the cause of our sin. He goes to the very root of the matter and dies the death that we should die and overcomes it. That's the point. He overcomes death. The cross is victorious. The cross work. Oh yes, for the disciples and others that day and the following day, it's tragedy. They don't know the mind of God. The disciples have forgotten the passion predictions. After 3 days, he will rise. It's totally out of their minds. If they knew their Bibles and if they knew what Jesus had said, they would have been waiting, right? Third day. But they don't. They're wrapped up in themselves and their sufferings. Thomas Brooks, that wonderful Puritan, said that Jesus' blood is heaven's key. Unless you are in and under the blood, you don't get in to heaven. So it's incumbent upon us to ensure that we are under the blood of the Lamb. That when we speak of Jesus' dying and his blood for us, it's precious blood for us. And so in reality, in Jesus' death, what do we have? We have the death of death. That's what we have. In the dying of our Lord Jesus, as John Owen could put it, we have the death of death. Death is vanquished. Death is over. Jesus has struck at darkness and given us light. Jesus has struck at death and given us life. That's a rich salvation. And it's because we are the recipients of such love and such mercy and such grace that we must give ourselves to Him. We can do no less, right? You see, the heart of the passion predictions about Jesus dying is the cost of discipleship, what it means to follow Him if He died for you. That's what Jesus always reminded His disciples of. That we must give ourselves back to Him. That we must love Him. That we must cherish Him. That we must serve Him. You want to keep your soul, then you die and perish. You have to deny yourself, Jesus says. Pick up your cross and walk in the way of death. Follow me. Then you have life. We are comfortable, aren't we, in the 21st century? Sometimes perhaps to the point that we forget about the cost of discipleship, let alone the cost of redemption. Perhaps in 2014, this year, we should try and make a determination that we will not let a day go by without reminding ourselves of what it cost Jesus to save me. That would be a good thing to think on, right? Write it down and think about it. What it cost Jesus to save me. And those two thieves on His right and on His left are emblematic of all of us, of all of our sins, our crimes, of our guilt. And they receive the punishment due to them. And the point of the cross is that Jesus received our punishment. The penalty due us, He paid. This is a rich salvation. This is a glorious salvation that we believe and confess, and that we have received and believed. And so we ought to live it out with rejoicing and joy that Christ has loved us so much, given Himself for us, and saved us. Because one day we shall sit with Him in His kingdom, on His right and on His left, and shall eat and sup with Him and rejoice with Him forevermore. What a Savior and what a salvation. Let us pray together.